Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point to grab your Bible, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, and I will begin by reading for you the pillar passages, the main foundational scriptures that I'll be using for this Bible study today. The first one, if you want to turn there, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah 54, verse 5. This will be our first pillar text. Our second one will be in Genesis chapter 2. I'll give you those verses in just a moment when I read that passage for you. Our third pillar passage will be in the book of Ephesians, so get ready to turn there, Ephesians chapter 5. And then we'll be back in Genesis for our fourth and final pillar passage, which will be the first text that we look at in the message. I'm reading these for you and giving them to you in the opposite order that I'll present them in the message. So I'll begin by reading Isaiah 54, verse 5. Are you there? Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Prophet Isaiah says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." Now turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll read verse 7 to begin with, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then I'll skip down and read verses 18 through 24. Whenever I skip like this, the intervening verses are just as important as what I'm reading. They're just not as directly relevant to the message. So, Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Now skip down to verse 18. It's the account of the creation of the first woman, Eve. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24 now. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now turn back to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Listen to God's word, saints. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That should sound familiar. It's exactly what I just read from Genesis 2, verse 24. So the Apostle Paul is quoting directly Genesis 2, 24, here in Ephesians 5, verse 31. Then he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now turn back to Genesis, back and forth, huh? Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 27. Going through a study of the book of Genesis, here's where we are presently. Genesis 1, verse 27 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, saints. So those are the readings. Those are the scriptures that are going to provide the foundation for this study. Lots of other scripture passages and references will be used in the course of the study, as is our custom. But before we begin, before we launch into this message, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're with us here now. The Bible says you're always with us. You're always with your people. You especially bless us as we proclaim your gospel and as we hear your gospel. The good news of what you accomplished, Jesus, in your perfect life here on earth, fulfilling the law on our behalf, culminating in your death on the cross, where you bore the full consequences, the full wrath of the Father for our sins. And so you fulfilled, Jesus, both the statutes of the law and the sanctions of the law. You fulfill the law fully and perfectly. And that fulfillment of the covenant of works is the foundation of the covenant of grace. The covenant, Father, that you've entered into with us. You give us grace freely, that's what it is. Grace is freely given benefits and blessings that Christ has earned. You give us grace freely, Father, based on your Son's redemptive accomplishment. The covenant of works and its fulfillment underlies the covenant of grace. We thank you so much for it, Father God. We don't deserve any of these blessings we receive. We don't deserve the light that you're going to give us to understand your scripture. We don't understand the life that light is going to be turned into to transform us a little bit more as we hear the gospel proclaimed today. We thank you beforehand for what you're going to do. The transformation is going to take place. The little bit more sanctification is going to occur in our lives now. And we thank you for it beforehand. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, God's creation of the first man and the first woman is the culmination of the creation account. And to highlight his crowning creation, God gives us two complementary accounts of his creation of man and woman. Not just one creation account of man, but two creation accounts of man. In the first creation of man account is here in Genesis 1:27, which I just read for you. Now remember, saints, Genesis chapter 1 is a panoramic account of God's creation of the visible universe. So in chapter 1, God first gives us a wide lens overview of the creation of man and woman. Genesis 1:27, again, simply says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, in a future study, we'll come back and talk about what God creating man in his own image, what this means. It means a lot, saints, and it has lots of implications. But we'll come back to this in a future study. For right now, I want you to notice that when God created human beings, he created two kinds of human beings: male human beings and female human beings. As the verse says, male and female, he created them. God created human beings with two genders, something God also did for almost all the other living creatures that he created on the sixth day. God created the living creatures that he created, male and female, for the purpose of creation, for the purpose of procreation, that is, for the purpose of procreation, so that the living creatures could be fruitful and multiply and fill the realms of sea, sky, and land. But saints, God also had two additional purposes for creating his highest creation, man, male and female. As we'll see in a moment in the second, more detailed creation of man account in chapter 2, God establishes the institution of marriage right after he creates the first woman. So in God's crowning creation, man, the two genders, male and female, are not only for procreation, the two genders are also for the institution of marriage. But saints, please listen, because what I'm about to share with you now is the main point. This is the main point of my message today. God created man, male and female, for a much, much, much deeper and more important reason than marriage or procreation, as important as these creations of God are. The two genders of human beings and the marriage union between male and female, these were created and established by God for this main reason: to picture for us, saints, the eternal union between Christ and his church. Procreation and marriage are important. God created them and God blesses them. In fact, procreation and marriage are two elements of the creation mandate, God's first command to man, which occurs in the very next verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So procreation and marriage are very good and very important. But saints, they're not of eternal importance. They're just of temporary importance in this present age. The Bible is clear. In the age to come, neither procreation nor marriage will exist. Saints, the two genders of human beings and the marriage union between male and female, these were created and established by God. And they are created and established by God for a deeper spiritual purpose, which is eternally more important than themselves. Again, they picture and point to the eternal union between Christ and His church. Now, don't forget what the church is, saints. It's not a building. The church is not a building. And it's not a worship service on Sunday morning. The church is God's elect, eternally united to Christ, the head of the church, and eternally united to each other. The Holy Spirit providing this eternal, unbreakable bond. One of the metaphors the Apostle Paul uses to describe the nature of the church is the human body. Christ is the head. The church, God's people, is the body. So the church is called the body of Christ. Every part of the body is connected to the head. And every part of the body is connected to every other part of the body as well. And every part of the body has its special function in the operation of the whole. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's one metaphor that the Bible uses to describe the nature of the church. But the main metaphor the New Testament uses to describe the church is the marriage union, the union between husband and wife. So at this point, saints, please turn with me to our second pillar passage for this study in the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Well, here it is, saints. This is the deepest eternal meaning of male and female gender in human beings and of the institution of marriage. In verse 31, here in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as we'll see in a little bit when we look at the second creation of man account. Verse 31 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, this is a direct quotation of Genesis 2:24. Now, in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle is teaching on marriage and the respective roles of Christian husbands and wives in the marriage union. And this is a very important subject. But here at the end of his exhortation to Christian husbands and wives, the Apostle Paul shares the deepest meaning of the marriage union. And saints, this is the spiritual reality for believers that motivates, enables, and empowers us to be devoted, faithful, and loving Christian husbands and wives. Verse 32, the apostle says, "This mystery," that is the mystery of the marriage union, "this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, a mystery, as the Apostle Paul uses the term, refers to a plan or truth of God that was hidden in Old Testament times. but with the coming of Christ is now revealed. The union of the glorified, exalted Christ with all of God's elect to form the church, this is a new covenant reality. A reality which was hidden to the Old Testament saints. Hence, it's a mystery, as the Apostle Paul uses this term. So the Old Testament saints, reading the creation account, wouldn't have been able to see the deepest meaning of God creating man with two genders and of God establishing the marriage union. But we New Covenant saints can now understand this mystery. We're able to see the eternal reality of Christ and the church, prefigured and pictured in the temporary reality of the marriage union. Gerhardus Voss says, "We can read much in the Old Testament by the light of the New Testament that the Old Testament saints could not find there," unquote. Saints, marriage was created by God to be an analog, that is, a picture and a preview of Christ in the church, in the eternal, unbreakable spiritual union that New Covenant believers enter into the instant we're saved. This personal, spiritual, eternal union with the glorified, exalted Christ wasn't possible for believers until Christ was glorified and enthroned in heaven. So the New Covenant reality of union with Christ began at Pentecost, when 10 days after his enthronement in heaven, the newly glorified, exalted Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people, joining them to himself and to each other in an eternal, unbreakable, life-giving spiritual bond. That is the significance, the deepest meaning of Pentecost. And ever since Christ's enthronement, union with the exalted Christ occurs the instant one of God's elect is saved. And again, this is what the church is, saints. The church is God's elect, eternally united to Christ, the head of the church, and eternally united to each other, the Holy Spirit providing this eternal, unbreakable bond. And saints, here's why it's so important to see this. This is so important to see because our spiritual union with Christ is our life and light source. Our union with Christ is our life and light source for living as Christians. Everything Christ calls us to do, Christ also enables and empowers us to do through our spiritual union with Him. So when the Apostle Paul calls Christian husbands to love their wives and Christian wives to submit to their husbands, here in this passage in Ephesians 5, the underlying assumption of the gospel is that Christ will provide Christian husbands and wives the love and the humility and the wisdom to live this way in their marriages, so that the marriage union is a joy, even in this fallen, broken world. When the Apostle Paul proclaims, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me," there in Philippians 4:13, Here's the basis upon which the apostle confidently proclaims this. Because of his personal, spiritual, life-giving union with Christ. And also because of God's promise to his people to supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verse 19. Saints, our most important relationship by far, is our eternal, personal, spiritual relationship with Christ. Because our union with Christ is the life and light and love source for all our other horizontal relationships and for everything we do in this life and in the life to come as well. And we were joined to Christ in this eternal personal union the moment we were saved, saints. And God created the marriage union between man and woman to prefigure and picture this foundational spiritual union between Christ and the church. Okay, saints, now that we know how to properly understand it, please turn with me at this point to the second more detailed creation of man account in Genesis chapter 2. We've gotten the New Testament spiritual light that we'll need to understand this passage now. So Genesis chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 7, where the creation of Adam is described. Now, like I said, there is no contradiction between these two creation of man accounts in Genesis. They complement each other. The creation of man account in chapter 1 is part of God's panoramic description of the creation of the visible universe. And this creation of man account here in chapter 2 is a zoomed in, more detailed description of God's culminating work of creation. Verse 7 here is the more detailed creation account of Adam. Verse 7 says, I'll read it for you again. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 interprets this verse for us. And he draws out its profound implications for redemptive history. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the apostle tells us that the life God created the first man, Adam, with was not the highest state of life possible for human beings. Adam was created by God sinless and in God's image and in natural fellowship with God and with the possibility of attaining to the higher life. But Adam was not created by God with the highest state of life possible for man. Now the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 calls the life God created Adam with psukikos. Psukikos, which is translated in the ESV in 1 Corinthians 15 by the English word natural. So Adam was created by God, body and soul, as a natural, a psukikos, a natural man. The highest state of life possible for human beings is, the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, the highest state of life possible for human beings is pneumatikos, translated into English as spiritual. Spiritual life, which means spiritual pneumatikos means filled and governed by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that Adam was created by God, body and soul, as a natural man, psychikos. But the highest state of life possible for man is as a spiritual man, pneumatikos. Now, when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. And so Adam and all his posterity became, here's a third Greek word, at the fall of mankind, Adam and all his posterity, all of humanity, became sarkikos, translated in most English translations, fleshly. Fleshly men. Men governed by their own desires. But saints, when God saves a person, that person instantaneously becomes pneumatikos, a spiritual person, a person filled and governed by the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Rome, "You, however, are not in the flesh." In the Greek, you're no longer sarkinos or sarkikos. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You're now pneumatikos." He says, "If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So he's saying you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Does not belong to Christ, that is. That's Romans 8, verse 9. So, saints, there are three states of man. Psychikos, the natural man, and that was the state of life Adam was created by God in. Sarkikos, the state of fallen man in sin, and that was the state of all humanity after Adam failed his garden test and humanity fell. And the third state of man is pneumatikos. And this is the state of regenerated man. The state we instantly entered into when God saved us and gave us his Holy Spirit. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is making the point that our physical bodies won't be transformed into spiritual bodies, pneumatikos bodies, until the resurrection of the dead at Jesus' second coming. We believers are presently pneumatikos people, spiritual people, but our bodies won't be spiritual until we receive our new glorified bodies at the resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, 44, it is sown a natural body. In other words, our bodies are buried as natural bodies. It is raised a spiritual body at the resurrection of the dead. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So in any case, Adam was created by God, body and soul, as a natural man, with the possibility of attaining to the highest state of life possible for human beings. But Adam was not created with the highest state of life of man. Pneumatikos life. Now back to Genesis chapter 2. Notice, saints, that if you read on from verse 7, you see that God put Adam in the garden. That's in verse 8. And God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. That's described in verses 15 through 17. God put Adam in the garden and entered into a covenant of works with Adam before Eve was created. The account of the creation of the first woman begins in verse 18. God entered into the covenant of works with Adam. Not with Adam and Eve, but with Adam. And God appointed Adam as the representative head of all of humanity. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 tells us this. Romans 5, 12 through 21. So, saints, it was Adam who was being tested by God in the garden. And it's because of this that the Bible says that Adam is a type of Christ. The Apostle Paul calls Adam a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. The apostle says there that Adam was, quote, a type of the one who was to come. Now, Adam seems like an unlikely type of Christ. But he is a type of Christ in this particular way. God entered into the covenant of works with Adam. And under the covenant of works, Adam was tested. And if Adam would have succeeded in the test, he would have attained for himself and for all those he was representing, which was the entire human race, the highest state of life possible for human beings. Pneumatikos life. But Adam failed in his garden test, plunging himself and all of humanity into sin, into sarkikos life. Life governed by man's own desires. But the fall of man set the stage for God's glorious plan of redemption. And the coming in the fullness of time of the second Adam, the great Redeemer promised by God right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. Jesus was born under the covenant of works. And Jesus lived under the law his entire life to accomplish what the first Adam failed in, to earn for himself and for all of God's elect the highest state of life possible for human beings, pneumatikos life, which we believers enter into the moment we're saved, but which our physical bodies won't experience until they're resurrected. Saints, in Genesis chapter 2 now, look down in verse 18. Now remember, we learned in Ephesians chapter 5 that the most important reason why God created the marriage union was to prefigure the eternal spiritual union between Christ and His church. And in accordance with this, the Bible teaches that Adam is a type of Christ. So, saints, this next one is an easy puzzle piece to fit into the puzzle. Eve, the first woman in biblical typology, Eve is a type of the church. Adam is a type of Christ, and Eve is a type of the church. In the church's eternal union with Christ, Christ is the groom, and the church is Christ's bride. Jesus himself uses this imagery. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Mark 2, 18 and 19, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And in John chapter 3, verse 29, John 3, verse 29, Jesus refers to believers as the bride. Look at verse 18 here in Genesis chapter 2. You may have turned somewhere else. So back to Genesis 2, look at verse 18. Here, God proclaims his intention to create for Adam a helper fit for him. So all the other living creatures of the land have been formed by God. And now they're paraded before the appointed vassal king of the earth, Adam. That's described in verse 19. But there was no helper fit for Adam found. Verse 20b says, the second half of verse 20 says. So in verses 21 and 22, God creates a helpmate fit for Adam. And the way that God creates Eve ensures that the two, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, male and female, will fit together when they're united in marriage. So God puts Adam to sleep, and then he removes one of his ribs. And then from this part of Adam, God forms Eve. God forms Eve from a part of Adam that he's taken out of Adam. So that when the two come together, they will interlock. That's the idea. Adam's poetic response to his first sight of Eve emphasizes that they're fit for each other. Verse 23, Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha in Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, Ish in Hebrew." Then the primitive marriage ceremony that occurred right after the creation of Eve is referred to in verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," of which Eve didn't have a father and mother. This is subsequent, of course, to the marriage of Adam and Eve, this initial marriage. "But therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, saints, all of this prefigures and points to something infinitely more important than gender and marriage. This was all designed and ordained by God to picture for us the eternal spiritual union that we have with our bridegroom, our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Eve and the one flesh marriage union of Adam and Eve prefigures the church and our eternal spiritual union with Christ. Marriage is a one flesh union created by God, but created by God only for this present age. God reestablished marriage after the fall. He reestablished it as a common grace institution to help preserve the kingdom of the world until God completes his redemptive work of gathering the people of his kingdom, as he's doing right now by saving one at a time all of his elect. So marriage is one of the common grace institutions that helps preserve the kingdom of the world as God builds the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of the world. Marriage is a one flesh, temporary union. Our union with Christ is a spiritual, eternal union. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 17, the Apostle Paul says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Remember, the eternal bond between us and Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this bond that eternally and personally unites us to Christ. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 5, says this: "It was God's intention from the beginning, when he instituted marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people." That's it. God's plan of creation was designed by God to prefigure God's plan of redemption. And saints, when we miss this truth, we miss God's main point in this creation account in Genesis. That's what I'm trying to show you in this series as we go through these first three chapters of Genesis. When we miss this truth, that God's plan of creation was designed by God to prefigure God's plan of redemption, we miss God's main point in this creation account. And saints, we miss the gospel. And it's the gospel that empowers us to live the Christian life in this world in a faithful, obedient, God-honoring way. It's the gospel that transforms us. It's the power of God for salvation, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16. Saints, our salvation began with God by the Holy Spirit joining us to Christ in an eternal personal spiritual union. And so in that instant, Christ, in all the spiritual benefits and blessings that Christ earned with his redemptive work, became ours. Christ and all his benefits and blessings that he earned through his redemptive work became ours in that instant that we were saved. Remember, the Apostle Paul calls this eternal union with Christ being in Christ. All the spiritual benefits and blessings that Christ earned for us by his redemptive work come to us through this union with Christ. The Apostle Paul says that marriage, as a prefigurement of our union with Christ, is a mystery. So it's a truth that was hidden in Old Testament times, but with the coming of Christ is now revealed. That's what the Apostle Paul means by a mystery. But occasionally, the Old Testament saints had four gleamings of this new covenant truth. Four gleamings so clear that it might lead us to think that they almost grasped this new covenant truth. Our final pillar text for this study is from the Old Testament's greatest, most far-sighted prophet. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says this. Isaiah says this over 700 years before the Redeemer first who came to earth to accomplish his redemptive work. Isaiah says, "For your Maker is your husband." The world was created by the Father through the Son. The work carried out by the Holy Spirit. For your Maker is your husband. That's it. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. That's it. The God of the whole earth he is called. Here's the main point of the first three chapters of Genesis. God's creation prefigures an even greater work, God's glorious redemption. Are you seeing this, saints? If you're seeing it, you're seeing and receiving the gospel through the creation account in Genesis. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as a matter of fact, your gospel is throughout the entirety of the Bible. Not just in the creation account in the Old Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. Your Son is everywhere in the Bible, prefigured by types and shadows in the Old Testament, and then shown clearly at his coming and through his ministry and in his state as exalted, glorified Christ in heaven after his ascension. He's everywhere. And it's your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. He's the center of everything. And as we see this, as we hear it proclaimed, and as we find it in our personal reading in the Scripture, this is what transforms us. Thank you again for opening this up to us. It's a mystery that the Old Testament saints weren't privy to, but it's revealed to us. Father, thank you for these dear saints, if they're listening to this on the Lord's Day, or whatever day they're listening to it. It's your day. And so bless them this day as you've blessed them through this message, and by the empowerment of the gospel that they've now received, help them to live that life that they're called to live, that we're called to live, in your word. Help them to be what they already are in Christ. We praise you and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.